Please do turn up the passage that you can see on the screen. Some of you, I'm very aware, may be dropping in for the first time in 1 Corinthians. That's fine, you've come to an interesting passage though today. We've had three chapters on the topic of Christian freedoms and gospel priorities. There's a change in subject. You can see there in verse 2, Paul says, "Now I commend you." And from here, really, until the end of chapter 14, Paul is going to be addressing matters related to the gathered congregation of the church. And the headings give you a bit of a flavor. So head coverings this week, the Lord's Supper next week, and then spiritual gifts, which will be a larger section, 12 through to 14. So lots of good stuff ahead of us. I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 2. Do you follow with me? "Now I commend you," Paul says, "because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Well, what an interesting passage, eh? All welcome this morning, long-haired men, short-haired women. But let's pray, shall we? And really pray that God would help us to understand this passage rightly. We always know we need his help, particularly with passages like this. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Father, we do pray that you would train us with this portion of your word this morning in the way that you would have us grow and be equipped for every good work and be trained for righteousness. Father, correct us where we need it. Encourage us where we need that. Guide us. Confirm us in truth if that's what we need as well. We pray these things for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. In one of Peter's letters, he comments that Paul, in some of his writings, writes things that are hard to understand, which I've always found a very encouraging thing to hear from Peter. Well, here's one of those things, here's one of those passages. If 1 Corinthians doesn't get preached as much as other books, my guess is that this passage is one of the reasons for that. We do well if we can hold on to two big things this morning as we come to it. Firstly, the authority of God. The authority of God. He's got the right to instruct us on any topic he chooses. Imagine if the King of England invited you to his garden for a tea party, and the embossed invitation included a dress code on it. I'm guessing most of us would not argue with that. Well, if our King can instruct us in that, how much more the King of Kings can he instruct us on anything, including what we wear? Another principle about the interpretation of Scripture. We need to remember always, particularly this morning, that the main things in the Bible are the plain things. In other words, those things that are plain to us, we need to allow to become the main things for us, to guide us. And they can guide us about the things that are not so plain. We may need a little longer this morning, okay, so bear with me. But here's our big idea for this morning. God cares about gender. God cares about gender. It says something about us, and it also says something about him. We're going to come back to that, but I want to flag it up right at the start. My general take on the passage is that Paul is needing to correct some, mainly women in the church at Corinth, for acting in ways that in some way are dishonoring the men, presumably their husbands, that's not definite. And this dishonoring seems to be reflected in their attire, which was sending the wrong message. We'll think about why in a moment. And Paul reminds them about how God has ordered the world. While there is a foundational equality of being between men and women, there is also a creation-ordained difference of role. And now is not the time to throw that off, Paul is saying, but to hold on to it. Well, let's look at the detail. It begins with a call to the Corinthian women to cover up. So cover up, this is my summary, verses 2 to 6. Cover up by wearing a generally accepted symbol of modesty. It seems to be what he's about to say. And the instruction itself, you can see at the end of verse 6. Paul starts there with a commendation. Now I commend you in verse 2. It's a bit hard to see what exactly he's commending, but there's not been a great deal to commend in the church so far. And yet he now says, I commend you because you remember me in everything. Seems to mean in their gatherings, in general, they are doing things in the way that Paul has laid out for them when he was with them. Everything, though, cannot mean literally everything, because verse 17, if you look across to that, he's about to say one thing he cannot commend them about. But I think it's worth noticing Paul's willingness to do this. He commends a church where clearly there's not a great deal to commend. There's a good lesson for us here, for parents, for teachers, for all of us, to learn to do this, to see and commend what is good where we see it, even if it's not a great deal. Paul has got a gentle, pastoral heart here, worth imitating. He's not harsh with them. But there is clearly something he needs to address here, which finds its basis in this foundational truth in verse 3. And this is a really key verse to the whole section. Verse 3, I'm going to read it again. He says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now, the word head here is clearly important. It appears 3 times here, 9 times in total, up to verse 10. Not always in the same way. Sometimes, like in verses 4 and 5, it's a person's literal head. It's the head as part of the body. At other times, it means something else, as in verse 3, where it seems to refer to some sort of order or what is topmost in a relationship. The head of every man is Christ, not enormously surprising. The head of a wife is her husband. Okay, that sounds more surprising. Just before we get too concerned about that, though, it seems to, because it does seem to make a husband to his wife, a bit like Christ is to the husband. But notice the next pair, the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. So if there is headship and presumably submission in the husband and wife relationship, then it is of a kind that is reflected in the divine relationship between the Son and the Father. So this is clearly not a demeaning thing for the woman. If we're saying it is a demeaning thing, then we're saying that Christ's submission to his Father is a demeaning thing as well. I want to make a clear point about that because I think that's an enormously important thing for us to grasp and understand. I'm also really aware when we look at verse 3, we can read it and think, what's this saying about me and my role and my position and everything? We can miss something really, really glorious. Just think for a moment. In Christ, by his death and resurrection in our place, Christians are included in the life of God, in this family structure of God. We're there. In the life of God. Let's not get so distracted by our roles and things that we don't miss that really glorious truth. But here in verse 3, the word head does seem to refer to some sort of authority or priority. It's not an authority of being, because God the Father in his being is not better than the Son. We might call it an authority of function or authority of role. And what's really clear is that the male-female distinction is at the heart of God's creation. It's not something we've made up. It's not a social construct. It's foundational. It matters very much to God. So having established that foundational truth, the apostle now addresses how men and women are therefore to conduct themselves. Verses 4 and 5, they contain these parallel statements, every man who does this, every woman who does this. And these parallel statements make a distinction between the genders about how they are to be in the gathered church. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But the other side of the coin is verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. The word head is used literally and figuratively here. So the head that is dishonored, which head is that going to be? Probably not the literal head. That seems to be referring back to verse 3. Women can thus dishonor man, just as man can dishonor his head, Christ. Now, the language in the passage as a whole strongly implies that the problem was some women at Corinth, some of them, I don't think all, but not covering their heads as expected. Men are alluded to here in verse 4, mainly to provide context, but the clear command is at the end of verse 6, and that's repeated or backed up in verses 10 and 13. Now, this, of course, is not saying that men were sinless in Corinth. We've seen the previous chapters. We know some of the stuff that was going on, but on this topic, Paul seems to primarily address the women. Well, clear so far? I'm not saying this is an easy passage. But hopefully we're getting some light on what's actually being said. At this point, perhaps it's worth a comment about the word woman and wife, or man and husband. Because in the Greek language in which this is written, there's only one word for woman or wife. There's one word here, and likewise for man and husband, there's just one word in the Greek. And the point is that when you see the word woman or wife, it could mean either of those two things. And likewise with man or husband. And the footnotes 3 and 4 in the Church Bible point this out. And so it's not obvious whether this is about marriage relationships only. If you just put husbands and wives, if you interpreted it that way, it would just be about marriage and headship in marriage. And our reaction might naturally be, well, surely that's what this is about. It's another passage about headship in marriage. And trouble is, if you do that, you get to verse 12, and if you put the words husband and wife in verse 12, it gets very weird. For as the wife was made from the husband, so the husband is now born of the wife. That doesn't make sense at all. So clearly it's not just about marriage. It makes much better sense to translate it as it is here in the ESV, in that particular verse. What am I saying? Simply that it's not just a marriage headship thing going on here. There may be times where that is more in view, but the passage in general shouldn't be limited to that. It's also, maybe primarily, about the relationship of men and women in general. And that fits our big idea, that big idea that God cares, not just about marriage, yeah, we know that. God cares about gender. Well, we've got to verses 4 and 5. The main instruction, as I've said, is at the end of verse 6 there. Just following Paul's reasoning as simply as possible, he says, the woman or the wife must not pray and prophesy with her head uncovered, verse 5, because to do so dishonors her head, to the point where, end of verse 5, she may as well have all her hair shaved off. You know, he's exaggerating a bit here. But he's saying, you know, that was a disgraceful thing then. And he's just making a point. Cover your head. He's not suggesting women should shave their heads off. Although there are exceptions in our society, that's still largely the case. Women tend not to delight in shaving their head. So we can see the instruction. The Corinthian women should be involved. If they're involved in public worship like this, they should do so with their heads covered, not uncovered. We might ask, well, what does that even mean, the word uncovered? And the word is literally just without a head covering. The most natural way to understand that is not that they would stick on a hat at some point, but is to have a covering that is part of their outer garment pulled over their head. So something that they're wearing the whole time just gets pulled up. This is a Roman culture, and it's not surprising that you see this in lots of Roman statues. There's an example of a mourning woman, as in she's mourning over through grief at Petworth House. And you can see there how the outer garment is simply pulled up. She's not wearing a hat. She hasn't bought a separate thing for fashion or anything. It's just pulled up. And this was done for the purpose of showing certain things. Modesty. A woman might show that she was married by doing this. She might be wanting to demonstrate religious devotion. One modern day example of it is this. Maybe some of you recognize this person. Yes, at least you say. If you watch BBC News ever, you might see her walking around Iran wearing this scarf, and she's precisely doing that thing of a scarf that could be just around her neck. She's just pulling it up precisely to exhibit some sort of respect. Now, whatever you think about that and whether she's doing it because she has to or not, we don't know, but it's a good example of the practice we're seeing here in this passage. It's a good example of how that's happening today. So this was the norm in Roman Corinth. Women covered their heads in this way. Men, on the other hand, did not, in general, do so. It was quite the opposite. So, for example, if you were to do a Google search of statues of Roman women and statues of Roman men, you'd see the contrast. Mostly women do. The vast majority do. But men do not. It's the opposite. And if you do find a man who has got a head covering, usually it will be for a particular reason, because the man is involved in a pagan ritual. So, for example, this statue is of the Emperor Augustus. Normally he would not have anything over his head, but this is showing him as the chief priest, the Pontifex Maximus. He's showing him in his priestly role on behalf of the people, and so he has this head covering. You start to see why that might be another reason why men would not want to have a head covering. They don't want to associate themselves with this sort of paganism. So I take it that Paul is largely saying in your culture, Corinthians, by not covering up women, you're sending the wrong message about headship, about gender, just as men would send the wrong message if they did cover up. They start looking like this chap. The outside world might look at them and see some sort of rebellion. And yes, the gospel, there is an element of rebellion in that, but this wouldn't be a good or necessary rebellion. It's a fair question to ask, well, why? Why is Paul asking for this? I mean, you know, I know that pastors will think, you know, what do the people need to hear? Lord, what sort of pastoral application does my church need at the moment? What could have caused Paul to get to the point where he thought the pastoral application is women, cover your heads? We don't know exactly why, but we've got the whole letter. And we've seen, particularly in chapter 4, it sounds like as a church, they kind of have this feeling that they've arrived a little bit. They've just kind of, they're so spiritual. And they're so spiritually progressive. And chapter 4, verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign. Maybe they've wrongly interpreted the times as a reason to throw off the old symbols. They've moved on from that. The gospel has freed me from the need to do that, to express my gender in this way that our culture expects. I'm not sure I dare say it, but in the 60s, other parts of female attire were occasionally burned in protest. Yeah. Perhaps it's a sort of first century version of that, if women were to start doing something that was looked on as being quite outrageous or against the norms in culture. If so, then Paul is clearly saying, now is not the time to do that. Now instead is the time to be honouring those God calls you to honour. Don't abuse your freedom in Christ. Honour those God has set over you and around you, even when they personally might not seem worthy of honour. Honour them. Okay, we've got to verse 6. We've had some groundwork to lay, though. Next, Paul goes on to give the theological grounding for this. We thought about this instruction to cover up. Let's call it a call to look up, because we're looking up from the detail to the big picture. This is verses 7 to 12. First is the theological reason that a woman should cover her head. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. We might wonder, well, hold on a minute, why is woman the glory of man rather than also being the glory of God? We know that when God created man and woman, he made them both in his image. That's really clear in Genesis 1. But this does not actually say that woman is not the glory of man. It just says that in this order, as given in verse 3, her first port of call to honour is man. And it goes, I think, a bit too far to read from this that the Bible is therefore saying that woman is not also the glory of God. It's not saying that. It's just saying in the first port of call, in this order that I'm giving in verse 3, your glory is man. But it is saying that there's a foundational difference, and two reasons are given. Woman was made after man and from man, verse 8, in order to be the helper of man. That's a word from Genesis, isn't it? That seems to be what's going on in verses 8 and 9 here. And again, this is not difference in equality, but difference in role, the difference to be expressed, difference not to be thrown off, but to be seen in Corinth, in the church. It's why the women of Corinth should cover up. And by the way, Paul adds, just to clarify everything, B, because of the angels.
Oh, thanks, Paul.
Doesn't that just clear it all up? You know, you get loads of speculation about what he means by this, from the possible to the frankly ridiculous. I prefer the explanation that points to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2, where the heavenly creatures are pictured covering their faces in the presence of God. They know that to be in the presence of God requires a covering, an honoring in that way. But personally, I'm very happy to go to my grave not knowing, not being sure of what that means. Let's let the plain things be the main things, and that is not one of the plainest things in this passage. So verses 7 to 10, that contains the theological reason behind this, that a woman should cover her head. Next comes a qualification. Paul says essentially, well, hold on, don't misunderstand me. I think that's what's going on in verses 11 and 12. Don't read this as men are better. It is not about better. It's about different roles. It's about interdependence of the genders on one another. They need each other. We need each other, says verse 11. And verse 12 is lovely. Yes, it's true that the first woman was made from man, as we read in Genesis. But have you noticed that ever since, every man has been born of a woman in God's wonderful created order? He's, of course, talking about childbirth. And anyway, all things are from God. Men and women, we're all from God. There's no room for elbowing between the sexes. We're all from him. We're from him and we are for him together. This passage can, if crudely read, be viewed as anti-women. Properly understood, though, it is so different to that. Have you noticed the ways in which women are honored? We're already seeing some of them in these verses. First of all, I want to give three, and we've seen some already. First, from verse 3, the wife's relationship to her husband, or possibly the woman's to the man's, that is mirrored in Christ's relationship to his Father. Far from being demeaning, it is a beautiful thing. It is mirroring Christ's relationship with God, God the Father. That's one big area that women are greatly honored in this passage. Secondly, there's that reference in verse 5 about women praying and prophesying. Now, we know that Paul has got more to say about this. He's not putting women up as preachers here, but it's a reminder that there would have been a massive contrast to joining the church from the synagogue. Particularly those who had Jewish backgrounds would have seen that, where men prayed daily or were taught to, and very wrongly, I thank you, Lord, that I was not born a woman. And where no rabbi would have spoken directly to a married woman. Paul, on the other hand, sees women as close partners in the gospel. It's a massive difference here. Every wife or woman who prays or prophesies. Thirdly, another way that women are greatly honored here is this point about man being born of woman. Even the Son of Man is born of a woman. What honor God gives through childbirth. There's a great gag in Toy Story, the third one, involving Ken and Barbie, those children's characters, and the gag is, you know, one of them comments that they are made for each other, ha ha ha, because of course they literally are. And, you know, it's language we use about lovers. But of course, men and women are wonderfully made from each other and for each other. We're not accidentally different, we're purposely made different. Perfectly so. Of course, we're all tainted by sin. But we're made like that by God, for whom we ultimately exist. And we need to keep this glorious picture of the genders gloriously complementary in our difference. Pressing on. The call to cover up was followed by a call to look up and ends with a call to wise up. To wise up. This is verses 13 to 16. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Paul is clearly, by his language, not calling them to do something that's out of the ordinary for them. And verses 14 and 15 seem to be pointing to what is acceptable in society. A man with long hair compared to a woman, it's not strictly a match on what our society thinks. There's enough that is true, even in our very diverse community. And verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering, or literally the word is shawl. It's a different word to what has been used before for the word covered. Some look at verse 15 and see that as indicating that the whole passage is actually about length of hair and nothing to do with head coverings. It doesn't work. It would really undo all that's being said. There's been quite a clear instruction from the previous verses for women to have their head covered with something. Verse 16, Paul basically says, well, you got any beef with this, Corinthians? As he's often had to say to them, you're not a special case. They kind of thought that they were. They thought they were super spiritual. Like the rest of the church, Corinthians, you too need to cover up. You need to look up. You need to wise up. Well, so what? So what? You know, what do we do with a passage like this? I take it we have here an eternal principle which has a local expression. The eternal principle is what we're trying to reflect in that summary. God cares about gender because it says something about us, and it also says something about him. And the local expression for the Corinthians is the covering of the head in accordance with their society's norms. Michael, Sam and I meet up, we talk about the passages we're preaching on. Michael says something that stuck with me. It's one of those passages where it's more helpful to zoom out than to zoom in. When we zoom in, we're confronted with questions about what sort of head coverings they might be, you know, detail, who exactly? Is it wives or is it all women? What age? When exactly? When attending church? Do you cover up only when active up at the front? What exactly? Baseball cap, would that do? Ascot style? And why exactly? In what sense does covering one's head really equate to obedience, really touch the heart? That's when we zoom in. When we zoom out, we have more helpful principles to try and work out in our own time and culture. So I want to add to our summary to touch on the issue of behavior. So there's the summary so far. At the most basic level, I think this is calling us to do this. So women, be the women God has made you to be, and men, be the men God has made you to be. I don't jumble everything up like our culture wants to do today and just merge the genders together. No, there are differences to celebrate and to express. I think it does still have some application for our appearance, but not necessarily in the same way. Better surely to ask the question, how can we express these healthy distinctions between men and women in a way that is head honoring, honoring to our head? How do we do that in our society with its expectations, with, you know, all the stuff that is worn? And I think our society is probably much more varied than theirs. What does it look like in ours? We're not one sort of homogenous Roman culture. And one way perhaps is about letting the outward appearance we're making sure we're not being attention-seeking in doing so. It's likely that some of the women were kind of getting attention on them, and Paul is saying, no, you need to fit in a little bit more to what culture is doing. Interesting, some ways we should conform to culture a bit. But the main thing is about being concerned to honour others, especially those God has put around me in his creation order. I think that's a big principle. And that's an interesting one because it's not a million miles from the previous section. It's about acting and sometimes curbing my rights for the sake of others. Maybe you're thinking, well, hold on, Tim, doesn't Paul say this is not just a local expression? I mean, look at verse 16. We have no such practice if you're being contentious about this, nor do the churches of God. Maybe, although the New Testament churches are all of the Roman culture, they were all in the Roman culture. So the instruction is to cultures which all have that head covering custom. So perhaps that doesn't say as much on that topic as we might think. Maybe that's just emphasizing we need to take the principle really seriously that God cares about gender. There are other clues as well that Paul is applying this to those who already have a head covering custom. Verse 13, that wording, judge for yourselves. You know it's proper to do this. The expected answer for them is, no, it's not proper. We know that. Whereas to us, we look at it and that's not the case. We wouldn't bat an eyelid if a woman prayed without something on her head or without something on her head. And so to take an instruction to a hat-wearing society like that Roman culture and import it directly to a non-hat-wearing society is quite a jump. It might fulfill the letter of the instruction for women to cover their heads today, but it may also really miss the point if it is not accompanied by the spirit of what's being said. It could even do the opposite to what Paul is saying by drawing attention to oneself, which Paul, I think, is saying shouldn't be happening. So this is why I would read this as being an eternal principle with a local expression. An example which I think is comparable is the Bible's command to greet one another with a brotherly kiss. So, I mean, I don't know how many brothers and sisters you kissed as you came into church this morning. Is that a Bible command that you were obedient to? It's five times that comes up in the Bible, including at the end of this letter. But I don't think we're being disobedient by not taking that instruction literally. You know, kissing means different things in different societies. And we take it to mean that our greeting should be warm and heartfelt, appropriate to recognizing that we're beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. You could make universal kissing a requirement in the church, but I'm not sure how helpful that would be. So we do know that there are times where an instruction has a cultural element. We need to be careful. We don't want to do that too quickly. And it does not mean that we just throw it out. We throw this passage out. No, we look for the point. We look for the great principle here. But I think we're right to interpret this in a similar way to that command to give a brotherly kiss. It was not like baptism, which has a clear command of Jesus in the Gospels. Clear examples in Acts and in the letters. So maybe one gentle challenge to those who take this as a universal command, to be consistent with that, wherever there is a church, there should also be head coverings. You know, not just in Corinth or West London, but everywhere a church is planted, Tokyo, Timbuktu, Tasmania, whether there are local customs that fit with that or not, you have to do it. They should be taught. Not only be baptized and obey Jesus' commands, but and take the Lord's Supper and put off the old man and all that, but also women don't cover your heads. Do cover your heads, and men don't do so, whatever your normal custom, because that's the point. It's not just a cultural command. And that would become an extra ethical requirement in a way that I think doesn't fit with the New Testament. So the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council addresses what sort of requirements should be required of the church and agreed not to burden Gentile believers except for a few obvious things, head coverings not being one of them. On the other hand, you can certainly see when you're planting a church anywhere at all, that you want to teach on those gender differences, that God cares about them, that they matter to him, to us and to him. However, a word of caution, because it's really easy to react to this passage in one of two ways. It says it, so I do it, or it can't possibly mean that, so I'll ignore it and move on from it. To overlook this passage as a cultural irrelevance is to fail to take God's word seriously. And I really want to stress that this morning. This is not a passage to ignore as being just culturally irrelevant to us. We are to allow this passage to force us to ask the question, okay, what does it mean to take gender seriously? To express that in the church? To put it rightly on display in a way that honors our head? And so personally, I would have more sympathy with a woman who, in her Christian freedom, chooses to literally cover her head. Perhaps as a reminder to herself of this passage and the principles here, basically because she wants to obey. I think that's a beautiful thing. I'd have more sympathy with that position than with someone who basically just ignores the passage and just says, yeah, it's just cultural. I'm going to jump over this one and get to the stuff that really matters today. It's not just cultural. It has a local cultural expression, but it contains eternal truth. This is God's authoritative word to all his people for all time. And so taking God's word seriously does not always mean taking every bit of it literally. At the very least, as we're seeing, gender distinctions are not to be all broken down in the church. You know, the verse from Galatians often gets wheeled out. There's no male or female, slave or free anymore. That's about salvation being offered to all. It doesn't undo gender distinctions. That is an eternal principle. So what might be an equivalent of the head covering of our day? The wearing of a wedding ring? Honoring my husband, perhaps. Maybe the traditional practice of the wife taking the name of her husband. What if there were a movement in the church that went against that, for women to throw that off? What message would that send about their head, about God's ordering of society? What message would it send to the world? For the Christian woman taking her new husband's name, that rightly says, I'm willing to come under this sort of headship, verse 3 headship, of the husband that God has given me. I know he's not perfect, I know he's a sinner just like I am, but I believe God's word. And this is one of my first ways to honor the head God has given me by taking his name. It signals a willingness not to hold on to my own independence, but to recognize this. That may or may not be helpful as an example. I'm not saying it's a perfect one. We just need to prayerfully think on this and pray that God would keep guiding us on it. Final word to men. This is a passage, I think, mainly to women, but it's clear that the head of man is Christ. Now, men, is it possible to dishonor your head, Christ? Of course it is. One thing I want to take from this is, how am I in danger of doing that? Let's not be content for this to be primarily a word to women in church. How might I dishonor my head, who is Christ? Well, this is a passage with many questions. There'll be loads more. I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards. It's been great to have our discipleship groups look at this passage as well, and for us to be talking and praying and thinking about it. It's one of those passages. We're trying to let the plain things be the main things this morning. God cares about gender. And we're trying to think about our own obedience to this, being the women God has made you to be, being the men, the man God has made you to be. We came to the passage maybe thinking, it's about little everyday things like what you put on your head or you don't, until it pans out and reveals that it's about so much more. It's about God's plan for his creation, how he has ordered us, what he calls us to do, the obedience in which he calls us to live, what we do day by day in a way that honors one another and ultimately honors our great head. Let's pray, shall we? And let's ask for ongoing light. Father, please would you forgive us for our very sinful views about gender, for authority that goes so badly wrong, that does not look to Christ as its model, for submission, likewise, that doesn't look to Christ as its model. Father, we pray that your glorious relationship within the Godhead would be the thing that we look to live, that we would think more of your honor than our own, and we would seek to act always in a way that honors you. So, Father, we pray for us as a church as we think about challenging passages like this. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us as we continue to talk and discuss how it kind of works out in day-to-day life. Please guide us, we pray, so that we may be a church that really honors our Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.